Yeah, well, I was also maybe just going to mention a little bit that one of the reasons we had the time of prayer dedication this morning for Caleb's is because of our intent to be gone next weekend, and then that would only give one more week before they would leave, and so, yeah, we just thought that it might be best, work best for today. So, but I regret that so many others were gone as well. All right, so this morning I would like to invite you to turn to the book of Luke for our text this morning. I've entitled the message, Just Stewardship. The premise of this message actually was generated by a conversation that I had with two different individuals in the congregation here on two different times that related to or regarded finances. And the first one was a young man that had asked me some pointed questions, about life and finances. And some of the areas that he was interested in knowing is what Scripture has to say about wealth and how we should look at it, and prosperity and extravagance. And I think that's that seems appropriate, pertinent, considering the affluent of the affluence that many of us live in and are raised in. And another thing that he asked that gave me a lot of pause and still working my way through that, I guess, is his interest was on the proper use of money, particularly as it relates to pleasure and enjoyment. And how much should we spend on entertainment? It was a good question. Just some other practical guidelines as it relates to future on investments and borrowing and giving and just sort of the general issues of financing. And I felt he had put some good forethought into his questions. And I, if young men, more young men would be here, I would tell them that that I would suggest that other young men, especially young men, would do well to ask some of the same questions. The other one was an older brother, a semi-retired brother here in the congregation, who thought it would be well if we heard a message on the importance of managing our finances in such a way that it would allow the seniors to take care of themselves in their sunset years. And what does the Bible have to say about that? What does it say about laying up for retirement? So I thought it was interesting that the two requests sort of came back to back, ranging from young and old. And I thought it was maybe a nudge in a direction to look at a message about finances. Suffice it to say that it's a lot easier to ask for a message than to study for it and to give it. And I found out very quickly that it's really not probably possible to do a real good job with one message, so I'm probably going to break it out to about two or three, so stay tuned. If there's ever a subject that tends to be controversial in nature, it's probably finances. In preparation for this message, I read two different books, and the two that I read, both authors literally came out at polar ends from each other. And both of them took Scripture, and I mean they're at completely different ends. And I'm thinking, how can it be that difficult? Is Scripture really that complicated? I recall a conversation that I had with my boss 7-8 years ago, and he made a comment that has lingered in my mind ever since. And he said, take finances out of any equation and most of our responses would be entirely different. I thought, wow. And you know, I have used that. And I think he's on to something. How much of life is dictated by our finances? Think about it. Ask the rich young ruler. Do you think the invitation to salvation would have turned out differently if money would have been taken out of the equation? What about the widow woman that we read about in Luke 21, verse 2 and 3, when it says that out of her poverty gave all the livelihood that she had. Now, most financial counselors would say that she was financially very irresponsible. And I wonder if my advice wouldn't have been sort of similar. Yet Jesus seems to have given her an unspoken nod of approval for her generosity. Think about Achan. If money would have been taken out of the equation, do you think Achan would have caused the death of his family, of his animals, and himself, and everything that he owned? Take money out of the equation. How much different would our life responses be? Well, we have to ask ourselves the same question, right? If money were taken out of the equation, what parts of our lives would change? Our values, our vision, our passions, what would change? Would you still get up at the same time every morning to go to the same job that you're working at today? I see some raised eyebrows. Would you still be living in the same house that you do now? Would you be content with what you have? If money were taken out of the equation, would you want to accumulate more? Would you build bigger? Remember the story in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21, the man who had a lot and he saw how much bigger he could get. And so he tore down what he had and he built bigger. Would we do the same? Would our relationships look differently? How many of our relationships have drifted apart because of money feuds? And that same chapter in Luke chapter 12, where it gives the account of the person that's building bigger, just the account right before that in Luke 12, verse 13 to 15, it was about a brother who came and said, "Hey, talk to my brother about the inheritance. He's stealing from the inheritance." How many of our families have broken apart because of money feuds? Take money out of the equation, and how different would the situation be? Perhaps there's a reason that this was an area of concern for Jesus. Not everyone agrees on how many parables there are in the New Testament, but most scholars would agree that there are roughly 40 different parables that were recorded. And out of those 40, about half of them speak about money. And perhaps for good reasons. Richard Halvorson, in his book Perspectives, wrote, "Money is an exact index to a man's true character." If this is true, and I tend to think it is, then we do well, I think, to take introspection of our attitude toward this unrighteous mammon, as Jesus refers to it, and I'll try to explain later on in the message why he calls it that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 16. There's a story here that in the past I've looked at and I was confused by it and didn't totally understand it, but some time ago there seemed to have brought some clarity to this parable. Well, it was a parable. But it's a different kind of parable. A lot of the parables that Jesus gave were parables that relate to the kingdom of heaven. It often starts out that way. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then he starts giving the parable, gives the story. But this one, Jesus doesn't qualify it as the kingdom of heaven parable. I think he's just literally taking a life story and applying it to life, not necessarily as it relates to the kingdom, although, because that is his passion, the kingdom of heaven, it certainly is intertwined in this story. So let's read this passage, starting in verse 1, Luke chapter 16. And he said to his disciples, And by the way, the context, let me just talk about the context a little bit. You can see the context in chapter 15, where it says that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. So who were the people that were gathering around Jesus? The sinners and the tax collectors, and the tax collectors of their day were despicable. They were not appreciated by the general people. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained about Jesus that he was eating with these kinds of people. And so he gives them several different parables about the lost coin and the lost son and the lost sheep, and trying to emphasize to them that's who he came to die for. It's the sinner, you know. The person that is well doesn't need a physician. That's why we need Jesus so desperately. So it's in that context that he's talking. And then he turns to his disciples in verse 1. He says, and he said to his disciples. So he's giving the disciples a life lesson. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. An accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig that when I am put out of... I am I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved... what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust those the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's just pray once more. Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture, may you rightly divide it to our hearts and help us to apply it in a way that would be practical and help us to be able to be good stewards of what you've entrusted to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, this parable is often referred to as the unjust steward, and it may actually be better rendered the just steward, hence my title. Many have stumbled at this parable since it is somewhat unorthodox. The key to understanding this parable is to identify the main characters and what and who they represent. In most of Jesus' parables, the protagonist is either a representative of God or one of Christ or some other positive person, the main characters. However, in this parable, I believe and I question whether the characters, instead of being positive, are actually wicked, the steward and the master, both of them being unsavory characters. For many years, I believed that the rich man was representative of Jesus Christ, and maybe to some way it is. But once I understood that he was not necessarily referring to himself I saw it in a different light. And so with that backdrop, let's go back again to the beginning. The parable begins with a rich man calling his steward before him to inform him that he was going to take away his stewardship from him because of mismanagement. We don't know what he was doing wrong for sure. So obviously that was inconsequential or inconsequential. What we do know is that the steward is a person who manages the resources of someone else. And something that we must differentiate between a steward and an employee is that a steward has complete authority over all of his master's resources and can do transactions in his name. Now, employee today, as we would think of it as an employee, as we understand in our day, may be hired to be an accountant at a business, for instance, and perhaps even be able to purchase and maybe even have a credit card that is in the business name. But ultimately, the employer is the one who signs the checks. His name is on the transaction. So that's the difference between an employee and a steward. This is important to understand the principle that is being taught. Stewardship requires the highest level of trust. And so in this story, the steward has complete jurisdiction over his master's resources, especially and particularly his finances. At some point in his stewardship, his transactions were being called into account for mismanagement. Consequently, he was being released, not necessarily on the basis of fraud, but on the basis of mismanagement. And so he is obviously not released immediately because he does something between the time that he is told that he's going to be released and the time that it actually happens, the time that he's actually let go. So the next part of the story becomes rather interesting. And it's actually really the heart of the story. The steward realizes that he's going to be without a job, and he assesses his situation. You see, he's been a pencil pusher for most of his life, and for him to think of going back to a manual laboring job, realizes he's probably too old to be able to do that, to sustain himself and his family, and he's too ashamed to go begging for food. So he devises a plan. It says, I have resolved what to do. He comes up with a plan. And the plan is that he finds some of the creditors, or debtors, I should say, finds some of the debtors that owes his master money. And he goes to them, and he finds out how much they owe him. And the first one said that he owes 100 measures of oil. And to put that in today's language, let's just say that 100 measures of oil is worth $10,000. If it's $100 a measure, whatever that, however much that measure is, let's say it's $100 of per measure. And so he would owe him $10,000. So he said, well, you sit down and you write out a check for $5,000 and your debt is cleared. Well, the guy quickly gets his checkbook out, he writes a check for $5,000, and he's free. He's debt-free. He goes to the next person. How much do you owe? And the man says, well, I owe 100 measures of wheat. And so again, putting in today's terms, let's just say that 100 measures is worth $12,000, $120 per measure. And so he told him to sit down and write out a check for $9,120. And if you do the math, that's about 20% less than what he owed. And the man quickly writes a check and gives it, and his debt is clear. Now, any person that has any concept of finances realizes the value of percentages. Our tendency is to view finances at face value rather than thinking of it in terms of percentages. Hence, we oftentimes underestimate the power of multiplication. Both of these men were given considerable savings to their debt, And the one was reduced by half, by 50%, and the other one by 20%. How do you think these people felt toward the steward? How do you think the debtors felt toward the steward?
Good buddy.
Probably had some pretty warm, fuzzy feelings for him. I was sitting as I was preparing this message, I thought, man, what would it be like if Dennis Belinsky from First Federal Savings Bank out in Bremen would call me up and say, hey, James, he said, if you pay me half of your house mortgage, your debt's clear. I'll tell you, I'd come to one of you people to scrounge up half of that and write him the check. I would be all into that. You sort of like the guy. Well, that's exactly what happened in this story. The steward suddenly becomes the instant hero to those who were debtors to the master. And I believe most of us can understand the story up to this point, but what happens next causes us to scratch our heads. The next part of the story, the master, who has just been taken advantage of, turns right around and commends the steward for dealing shrewdly. Now, I don't know, this is where I would tend to think that this rich person, it's likely that he was pretty shrewd himself. A shrewd person picks up on shrewdness. And that's why I would tend to think of him as a wicked person. The King James Version says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And that word wisely means prudently. He was prudent. The man was prudent with what he did. He was being praised for being prudent. The Philip translation, I read it in the Philip's translation, he puts it this way, now the master praised this rascally steward because he had been so careful for his own future. And that really puts it in good perspective. We typically get hung up on this parable because we think Jesus is condoning cheating or stealing. And that is not the case at all. Remember that the steward, and here's the key, remember that the steward had been giving access to all of his master's resources, all of it, been given access to it. He could do with it whatever he pretty well pleased. And when he discounted the debt to the men, he had the authority to do so. It's the same concept that a business owner would have when he decides to run a 50% special on his product. And he had the right to do so. So he's commended for his prudence, for his wisdom in dealing shrewdly. Now, the application to this story actually begins in the middle of verse 8. And if we don't understand that this comment that Jesus makes is part of the application, then it can add to the confusion. But the last part of verse 8 says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Jesus is drawing a contrast between the sons of this world, unbelievers, and the sons of light who are believers. He's drawing a contrast between them. In essence, Jesus is saying unbelievers are wiser in the things of this world than believers are about the things of the world to come. That's the heart of the story. He's saying the sons of this world are wiser. They deal more prudently than believers do about the world to come. And that's key. This is the essence of the parable. In essence, Jesus is saying the steward, and wisely I would say, the steward wisely, he made friends with his master's debtors by reducing their debt so that they would feel obligated to care for him once he lost his job. There was an obligation there, sort of a twisted friendship, I might add. In other words, he used his stewardship to work towards his advantage. Think about that. The principle of this parable is found in verse 9. It says, and he says, I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, this can be a little bit confusing. I don't believe Jesus is saying that money, or mammon, as he refers to it, is unrighteous. I believe what he's trying to convey is that wealth can have a corrupting influence in our lives that leads people to commit unrighteous acts. Wealth is not inherently evil, but its allurement and its enticement, and consequently the stewardship thereof, can lead to all sorts of sin. That's why Paul, in the book of Timothy, chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money often manifests itself in unrighteous or in selfish ways. That's why Jesus refers to it as unrighteous mammon. Not because the coins are evil, but rather that our hearts tend to drift or to be drawn to evil by the mismanagement of it. So, the phrase, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, is simply a call for us to use the riches of this world to help others and to expand the kingdom of God. I think God wants us to have money. Now, this is not a prosperity gospel, okay? Let me qualify that. Because he realizes that his kingdom can be expanded through funds. In other words, the parable is a call to just stewardship. He takes a story of an unjust steward to point out what a just steward should be doing in his life. He uses an example of an unjust steward to show how a just steward should view what has been entrusted to him. The unjust steward used money to his advantage. So should we. But let me clarify that using it to our advantage does not mean that we accumulate wealth to lavish it upon ourselves. It is to help expand the kingdom of God and to help others and to give to others. And so we should never consume it upon our own lusts. I'd like to close by giving you or leaving you with four guiding principles that surround a just steward. The first one that I would like to leave is that a just steward does not distinguish between what is least and what is much. Verse 10 and 11 in this passage says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit you to trust in the true riches? We should be just as concerned how we use our finances as how we do Christianity. You have been given full jurisdiction. Your stewardship, you've been given full jurisdiction to use it however you please. And we should not distinguish this. We should not think of this as being any less important how we handle this portion of our stewardship than we do with anything else in our Christian lives. Jesus references money as something that is least. He refers to it as what is least. Yet comparatively, he uses money as a metric to qualify faithfulness. If you're not faithful with what is least, how can I entrust you with more? So a steward does not distinguish between what is least and what is much. Secondly, a just steward is governed by accountability. In verse 12, it says that. If you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? It is so easy to assume ownership of what has been entrusted to us. But we do well to remind ourselves that we are mere stewards, and stewards will always be held accountable. You can do with whatever you want with your money or the finances that God gives to you, that He entrusts to you. He gives you that option. But there will be a day when we give an account for how we've managed it. It's not going to be without accountability. And a just steward realizes that look, someday. And so it just should give us pause. Having this understanding, it should give us pause before we just go out and spend lavishly, even if we have the funds to do it. For sure we shouldn't do it if we have to go into debt. That's not good stewardship. But if we have the money, it doesn't mean that we should automatically just be given the green card to go ahead, or the green light to go ahead and make a purchase. I think we need to think about it very carefully. Thirdly, a just steward, sorry, I missed the verse there. A just steward is loyal to only one. Verse 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." A loyal person does not split allegiances. He is not one thing on Monday morning through Saturday and another person on Sunday. And oh, by the way, he is the same person when he's by himself as he is when he's with other people. So a just steward is loyal to one. He realizes that everything about him is it's sort of black and white. You cannot serve the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God at the same time. You've got to make that choice. And so if we're truly serving the kingdom of God, then it will affect how we use our finances or how we don't use it. And lastly, a just steward seeks the applause of the master. Verse 15, and I didn't even read that part there. Jesus, knowing that the Pharisees loved money, probably purposely gave this story in front of them, and they came down pretty hard on Jesus. And then he turned to them and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You know, can I get personal? In our culture, we size up a person on how wealthy they are. And how good managers they are. And have you noticed already how many people that manage well have been put into positions of leadership? Now there's something, I think there's two principles going on here. I think as we are faithful with what God has given us, He does open up the door. But let's also be careful that we don't value what God calls an abomination. I oftentimes, and I've been guilty of saying this, God has blessed us with a good home. God has blessed us with finances. And I think we know what we mean by that. But maybe sometimes what we think is a blessing can actually be to our demise. And I think that's what God is seeing here, what Jesus is saying. God knows our heart. A steward does stewardship well, not for the applause of men, but for the applause of God. I just felt like I sort of needed to lay this message out as a premise for what we want to talk about the next time, and how should we view our wealth and retirement and that kind of thing. I will make this comment. It has stretched me beyond what I am comfortable. But I'll try to teach it as I see it in Scripture. Let's pray. And then, Kermit, I think I'm going to ask you, since you're the head of the finance committee, to just come up and close, make any comments you want, and then close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you, and we thank you and praise you for your kindness and goodness to us. Thank you for blessing us with this service together. And Lord, as we took a look at just the responsibility of being a steward of everything that you've entrusted to us, and particularly as it relates to finances, what you call the least in this story, help us to be wise and help us to be good stewards, and help us to keep in our minds and in our hearts the responsibility of this gift that is entrusted to us, and help us to use it wisely and to your advantage and to the kingdom of expanding the kingdom of heaven. Guide and direct us and keep us. We commit ourselves to you. In your name we pray. Amen.